While the Bible does not specifically condemn or forbid the state from implementing welfare programs, you should know that it does neither does it encourage them. Again, we've been in government-type topics for 4 weeks now. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to them if you have not, because otherwise you're picking up in the middle of some ongoing lengthy discussion and thoughts. We as believers ought to understand that the needs of the poor and the needy are to be met by us. They're to be met by us voluntarily, cheerfully, in obedience to Christ's commands as we follow in his example. I received a question last week, how is the church able to do this? That is, how practically can we pick up the ball that has been long dropped by the church? Well, I'm not here necessarily to speculate, theorize, or brainstorm on how we can limit the government's hands in these matters. Rather, I will dodge that question, not because I'm without ideas and opinions on the matter, but based on principle. I do not want to stray too far from what the Word of God clearly has to say about these issues. And I'm certain that I have said some things behind the pulpit that were my own opinion and personal thoughts. And I can assure you that every single time that I've done that or something has been said out of my mouth that's disagreeable to the Word of God, I can guarantee you that that's because I've wandered from the Lord's teaching and mingled in my own opinions. So rather than going into my own opinions, I have the obligation and responsibility, sincere desire to equip the saints for the work of service for the building up of the body of Christ according to Ephesians 4:12. And as much as I would like to give a clear and concrete answer on how I could solve all the world's problems in our government, I do not believe that we can get into that scripturally this morning. Eric for President 2024. I'll be old enough by then. So how, if I'm not going to answer directly the question of how, I at least want to give you a few thoughts and considerations on how we can fulfill the how. First and foremost, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are instructed to pray for our government and those that are in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I've been saving this passage. There's a few kind of key passages on government and how things ought to be run through the eyes of the Lord, Romans 13 being the kind of go-to, but 1 Timothy, we've referenced these, but I want to read it together and have you see it in your own Bibles. Verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you see four different words here for prayers. Entreaties. Think of this as like desperate prayers. This word is often used in conjunction with the next word, which is a wanting need or prayer. So that second word is really just the common word for prayer. So entreaties, which is a desperate prayer, prayers, which is the most common used word of prayer, and then we have the word petitions. Yours may say something different. It's intercessions of praying on behalf of someone. Intercessory prayer is coming together and praying on the needs or for the needs of someone else. That's what we do particularly here on Wednesday nights. And with this particular word of petitions or intercession, there's a closeness and fellowship with God that's being emphasized. It's the idea of praying for others and bringing their names and situations to God for the sake of discussion. Even in discussing the needs in a spiritual manner can be considered intercession, making intercession. Lastly, we have thanksgivings or gratitude. This word is really Eucharist. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's supper. It's partaking of the Eucharist and remembering of the Lord's substitutionary death. So we give thanks. That's what the Eucharist is. We look to the cross and give thanks. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. All right. Now, I'll give you the EPVC version, which is Eric's paraphrased version with commentary. Make every kind of prayer for everyone in authority over you, so that the things bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, and the things loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven, so that you can walk properly empowered by the Spirit, and in accordance with both your conscience and the laws of the land. As you do all of this, which pleases God the Father, each of you will better illuminate the love and the light of Christ to the unsaved. Now, I'm not sure if that helped clarify things or muddy the waters, but I wanted you to catch the purpose of why we're praying for our leaders. Did you get it? So that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Let that sink in, beloved. As we pray for our leaders, as we pray for our government, those that are in authority over us, we're praying that they would in turn be submitted to God's plan and that there would be an eternal impact by the decisions that they make on the legislative level. Oh, why would we even bother praying for our leaders when they don't even believe in God? Is that how you feel? Sometimes it's easy to succumb to that, isn't it? Because God tells us, and listen to this, that there's a connection to praying for our leaders in spiritual receptivity to gospel in the land. That as we pray and contend in the heavenly realm around us, that there actually begins to be a shift in the spiritual climate and atmosphere of the nation. So we are to pray because God tells us to. We're to pray for peace and tranquility. We're to pray because what we bind and loose on the earth affects the spiritual atmosphere of the natural realm. So number one, how can we fulfill the needs of the land? How can we begin to reach out for welfare and those that are in need? First and foremost, do all things in prayer. Pray for those that are in authority over us. Secondly, and this comes from a thought that Curtis shared with me after service last week. I could have him share it here this morning, but by way of saving time, I'll just reiterate his main point. What God has commanded us to do, he has also enabled and empowered us to do. For example, God or Jesus asked or told us, commanded us to cleanse the lepers. I believe he made that possible for Spirit-filled believers. He commands us to make disciples. Guess what? We're equipped to do that with the word of Christ. So when God asks believers to care for the poor, we need to know and understand that he has the resources in heaven to do that. Well, we sort of get in the flesh, don't we? And we look, how on earth is the church going to come up with $2 trillion? Well, there are a lot of variables there. Bad spending, healthcare, costs, need for reform, inefficiency, retirement age, freeloading, laziness, greediness, lack of giving in the church. Do you know that 0.6% of the supposed 247 million Christians in the U.S. tithe? Got a slide up there for you if you want to follow along with these statistics. 0.6% of the quote-unquote Christians. Now, I don't believe, and I'm not the one to judge, but I have a hard time believing that 247 million Americans right now, if the Lord were to come back, they're going to end up in heaven. But that's not for me to judge. 5% of church attendees, on the other hand, to tithe. 5% regular church attenders. Now, I don't want you to feel super convicted and bad in this place. I want you to feel convicted if it's the Holy Spirit talking to you. I don't want you to feel condemned, rather. I should say it that way. Our church is far above that average. And I'm thankful for you and your diligence. 5% of church attenders. Church attendees, on average, give 2.5% of their income. During the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. Giving has gone down since the Great Depression. Let that sink in. And it doesn't go up the more money that you make. For families that make $75,000 or more a year, only 1% of them actually tithe. Counterintuitive, isn't it? Yet people making $20,000 a year are 8 times more likely to give and tithe than a family that makes $75,000 or more. You know, if the church attenders all started tithing, just the church attenders, now I'm not even talking about the 247 million supposed Christians, but if church attenders started tithing, the church, U.S. church budget would more than quadruple. Can we reform, reset, or undo Social Security, Medicaid, and Medicare?
Did you hear that? Pastor's trying to take away our checks.
No, I'm not. Well, legislatively at least. But while the Bible does not directly mention payroll taxes, I want you to know that if changes are ever to come to the Social Security Administration or Medicaid and Medicare, it probably won't make you any wealthier. Consider that right now, most every U.S. worker pays into the system. But the moment caring for the poor and needy becomes voluntary, how much more burden will fall on your back? Does that mean I'm in favor of the current system? No, absolutely not, on a personal level. But I don't really want to go there as a pastor. Rather, I think it's best for us to remember the words of Jesus that you cannot serve two masters. That is the moment you begin to vote a certain way, depending solely on what allows you to keep more of your paycheck, all you have really done is raised money to becoming the most important issue. And to me, while I certainly do want to pay less in taxes, that's a no-brainer. Taxes are not even close to the most important issue for me. The thing is, the money isn't ours to begin with. And you can't take it with you when you go to heaven either. I believe the people of God would be better suited voting on issues that are clear in God's word rather than prioritizing the issues that are only indirectly mentioned. Don't be a slave to your money. Listen, it's not wrong to have a nest egg or to plan for retirement or to retire for that matter. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 and 2, Proverbs 6, 6 through 8, Proverbs 13, 22. But we are warned umpteen times about being controlled by our finances. And if the people of God can recognize all of this, they'll find it much easier to give to the church and to actually tithe. Lord, I thank you that you've entrusted me with some of your riches so that I can transfer them to others in need. May that be the attitude in our hearts. Now, most of last week and so far this morning, I've given general thoughts on welfare. But does the Bible have anything more specifically to say about healthcare? Sure does. And I want to go through 6 things this morning. But we should bear in mind everything that I've said before in past weeks, that all actions of the government can be only by nature coercive. We need to remember that this forced approach works well when the government or state is protecting negative rights and punishing evil, but it raises an ethical problem when the state tries to force or coerce positive rights. Nonetheless, here are a few specifics from Scripture on how to handle the healthcare issue. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we should care for our own bodies. That's not the healthcare we came for, Pastor. I want the government to pay my bills. God says that we should care for our own bodies. Should I be forced to pay for treatments for someone else that has grossly abused the care of their own body? Probably not. Should I care for them and contribute to their needs out of love? Probably so. Are we all going to make Brian pay and care for us when we're old and fat and succumb to illness? Because he's taking care of his body. I rebuke that, Pastor. Great, and you should rebuke that. But you also need to know that you have a responsibility to care for your own bodies. That said, number two, bodily exercise profits little. 1 Timothy 4:8. Listen, it profits, but it can also be taken to an extreme, just like works-based salvation. It can become an idol. There's this extreme that works will get you into heaven, and there's the same thing about the health side too, that if you eat right, you can take care of yourself, you exercise, you can be healthy. In other words, that health is something that is in your control entirely. Listen, it's not. Health is a gift from God, and we have to see it that way. Yes, we need to steward that health well. Paul says, don't go back into sin. We need to take care of our own bodies. But I know people that have eaten very well, and guess what? They've succumbed to illnesses that are out of their control. It's not by works that you're healthy. It's by grace. There are famous people that have been health nuts and die early. It's a gift from God. So number three, we should be thankful for that good health. We pray for healing. What do we do when we receive it? Hopefully we thank God. We give testimony. We testify of the goodness that is happening, that the Lord has released a healing. But we need to be grateful not just for healings, but also for our health. Do we thank Him as we wake up? Father, I thank You that I live and move and have my being in You. 3 John 1:2. We need to thank Him for the health of our families. You know what? There's a lot of needs in this church. Of family members, of parents that are aging and have illnesses, diseases, friends, family. We need to lift them up in prayer. But we also need to look to our own bodies and our children and say, God, I thank You that I'm not going through the struggles. I thank You that I'm still able to work. I thank You that I'm still able to get out and come to church. Fourthly, and this brings us to, we should be praying for each other's healing. You want to know what God's healthcare system is? James 5, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Let that sink in, church. I'm not against doctors. I'm not about to criticize modern medicine. I'm thankful for them, but we're probably even wise to take advantage of them at times. I just wonder how far we have strayed from God's word and God's intent for His bride because of convenience. Oh, I don't want to bother the pastor and the elders with that. I'll just go to the doctor and get a prescription. Number five, healing is meant to assist believers in evangelizing the world. Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. That's single pay. Healthcare. Who paid? On the backs of Jesus, on the stripes of Jesus' back, He already paid. Single payer. Freely you received it, now freely give it. And I'm not talking about monetary health care. I'm talking about a spiritual release from heaven. Gifts of healings, they're always intended to glorify Christ Jesus and to point us to believe in His gospel. For Christians, we testify. For those that are not, the word of Christ is accompanied with power and with healing. See, the New Testament makes it clear that healing is a sign to the world that the kingdom of God is invading the domain of darkness under Satan's rule. Remember that what our bodies feel is a result of sin. God didn't create us this way. So every single time there's a manifest healing, God is saying, listen, look at me, look at me. There's a better thing in store for you. It's coming one day. I'm giving you a taste of it right now. That's why Jesus went about teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, Matthew 4:23. It's why when Jesus sent out the 12 and later the 72, He said He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Luke 9:1 and 2, Luke 10:9. It's why when we're faced with the threat of persecution, the believers in Acts 4 prayed, grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness while You stretch out Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. See, healing is meant to bear witness of the gospel, Acts 14:3. It is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. It's taking ground of the kingdom of Satan. And this is ultimately for not your glory, not somebody's paycheck, not for popularity of the pastor or the church where the miracle happened. It's ultimately for God's glory. That is to confirm through signs and wonders the message of Jesus' resurrection, that He has already paid. Number six, and lastly, what the Bible says about health care. Christians need to understand and be reminded that we have in view a future glorified body. The truth is, we live in a fallen world, and our bodies are decaying. You can be in denial as much as you want, Modern medicine can help you, Hakuna Matata. But the truth is, our bodies are being subjected to the curse of sin. Genesis 6:3, and Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. You will not live forever in that body, because God has already declared it in his word. And so on the flip side of that coin, modern medicine, at best, can only extend the spirit's stay in a budget inn. When God is one day going to check our spirits into a 5-star resort. How many of you are looking forward to that body? Now, people certainly try to justify universal health care with Scripture, but again, I point back to the church's vested responsibility to advance God's kingdom on earth to the glory of Christ. I believe the church should be the primary catalyst to health and healing through the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been freely given. But that can only logically happen if private entities, the church primarily, pick up the slack. The thing is, we wouldn't need 6 pharmacies in every town and 26 family practices in Blacksburg if the church walked in the power that God gave us. I believe we have a duty to help the sick and the poor. I just do not think the government is the best means of getting that done. Some believe government is the best. I believe Jesus is. Now, I had initially planned to get into the most important topic to me. Objectively, I admit it's a personal choice, whatever the topic is for you, but I don't want to rush through that teaching. So I'm going to wrap up government and my thoughts as biblically as possible on that next week with the topic of sanctity of life. But with the time that we have left today, I'd like to pick up this pace and give as many of these brief teachings on these other issues as we can in the scripture that goes along with them. Yeah, I've got a few more pages. Anyone in a hurry to the buffet? No. No more buffets. Good answer. And all the people prayed, "Lord, bring a buffet back." Budgets, taxes, and interest rates. Flat tax, progressive tax, regressive tax. Which is best? While it's true that we pay more taxes to our government than people did in Jesus' day to Caesar, know that much more of their income was taken out at the local level. They had something called a produce tax. The local rulers of the day took, according to historians, up to even 50% of all their produce. Nevertheless, here was God's tax plan, you know, the one that was authorized in the Bible, you know, the plan that the people rejected when Samuel warned them of the abuses of a king. Here was the tax plan that God had laid out, Exodus 30, 11 through 16. "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of a sanctuary, and half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord." So 1 shekel total, that is, for those that are little slow on the math there. "Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less." 1 shekel. How much is a shekel? Does anyone know? In today's inflation, a day's wages. We have something, I had not heard of this term in quite some time, but was reminded of it. Maybe you're familiar with Tax Freedom Day. That's the day in which of the year your working to has completely paid off your taxes on average. What day do we think that is in the United States? Where's our Tax Freedom Day? How many days throughout the year does it take to pay the government their share? In Virginia, it is approximately April 16th. In the Bible days, January 1st. 1 shekel, 1 day's wages, 364 more days to keep your own, less the Lord's day. So we spend 3.5 months to pay state-run programs. God said, "I want 1 day's work to be mine." Nonetheless, I'll leave you with a verse. Now, they also had to tithe and bring some other things to the temple. But tax, that is the only God-given tax. Nonetheless, I want to leave you with a verse, a well-known verse. The Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22, 17 through 21. All I'm going to say about taxes is this. The more we elect people running on the promise of new state-run programs and handouts, the more we should expect taxes to increase. God warned the people all the way back and through Samuel about what the king would do, and I've already read those weeks past. Capital punishment. Well, it's clear in the Old Testament that the punishment for certain various acts was the death penalty. Murder, Exodus 21:12. Kidnapping, Exodus 21:16. Bestiality, Exodus 22:19. Adultery, Leviticus 20:10. Can you imagine if there was still death penalty for adultery? We wouldn't have so much problems with bloated Social Security, would we? That's an off-color joke. Careful there, Pastor. See what happens when you stray from your notes. Adultery, according to God's word. Penalty? Death. Homosexuality? Death. False prophet? Death. Prostitution? Death. Rape? Death. To name a few. It's also true that God in the Bible has shown mercy when the death penalty was due. David. He murdered Uriah. There was an adulterer brought to the feet of Jesus. Understand that ultimately every sin we commit should result in death, for the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, God demonstrates his love for us by not condemning us. We should also bear in mind that God is the one who instituted the capital punishment, and I think it'd be a little bit presumptuous of us to think that I could institute a higher standard. God first said in Genesis chapter 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Secondly, we must recognize that God has given government the authority to determine when capital punishment is due. Romans 13, 1 through 7, Genesis 9, 6. It is unbiblical to claim that God is opposed to the death penalty, and it is equally so to ignore his sovereign acts of mercy and grace. Christians should never rejoice when the death penalty is employed, but at the same time, Christians should not fight against the government's right to execute the perpetrators of the most heinous crimes. Gun control and the Second Amendment. Ah, yes. The great unifier. Try this trick for some splendid peace at the Thanksgiving dinner with the in-laws. Mention your beliefs about gun control. A few weeks ago, I taught on the believer's duty to be subject to the government based on Romans 13. Remember, there's limitations apply. That's from September 27th. I want to go back to Romans chapter 12 for the surrounding context from which we picked out this common governmental passage. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed, were received, condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do nothing, it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the person who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Sandwiched right between these verses of being subject to the government, we see what? Love and love. In fact, I've compiled the verbs of this passage that I just read. I'll read them for you again. See if you can catch a theme out of this. Bless, do not curse, rejoice, weep, be of same mind, do not pay back evil, respect, be at peace, don't revenge, feed, give drink, do not be overcome by evil, be subject, pay taxes, render, owe nothing but love, love, love. Always remember that the subjection of the believer to governing authorities, whom are the punishers of evil, is found sandwiched between calls of love. Does this mean that you cannot defend yourself, your family, and your friends from evil? No. I am simply trying to point out that taking revenge is very directly forbidden in Scripture. Self-defense, I do not believe, is equal to pre-planning of vengeance. Does that mean that guns are forbidden? No. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he asked his followers to bring swords. Luke 22, 37 through 39. As Jesus was being arrested, Peter sliced off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. John 18, 10. Jesus healed that man, Luke 22, 51, and commanded Peter to put his weapon away. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now I want you to note here, Peter's ownership of the sword was not what was being condemned. It was the particular use of it. I think it's safe to note three things about guns and weapons in general. Number one, Christians are called to be peacemakers, Matthew 5:19. A Christian should only own or use a weapon in a way that brings glory or does at least not dishonor or shame God, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Thirdly, Christians must always abide by local laws, and that includes gun laws. So what do we make of Jesus' radical commands in Matthew chapter 5? Many people cite this as, well, turning the other cheek passage, we absolutely shouldn't be able to have guns. Why would you even use it? What's the point? This is one of the main passages to pacifism. First, I think we need to clarify what the problem is not. The problem is not Jesus is teaching a blanket pacifism, that we would allow evil to overtake us. Part of the misinterpretations of this passage on the Sermon on the Mount lies in understanding the hyperbolic nature of the entire teaching. Are you only to pray with your door in your closet shut? Are you to literally gouge out your eyes if you lust? One more verse on this. Exodus 22. 2-3. If the thief is caught while breaking in and instructs so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. Two basic principles here. Don't miss them. We have a right to own our own property, and secondly, we have a right to defend that property. The Bible never forbids self-defense, and believers are allowed to defend themselves and their families. Understand, though, that even though we are permitted to defend ourselves and our property, it does not necessarily mean that we should do so in every situation. Just because someone comes up and demands your wallet does not necessarily mean you have to shoot them. Our laws reflect this as well. Intent plays a huge part of this. There's different charges and consequences for manslaughter as there is for murder. In summary, I exhort us to strive for love, keep peace as much as possible, pray for your governments that they would be the punishers of evil, leave room for God's vengeance, and hope that you should never be in a position where you should have to choose whether or not you need to physically defend yourself or your family. Open borders. I don't even want to touch illegal immigration other than to say illegal. Our government has made laws. And unless those laws go against God's word, we should be subject to, and even in a sense, thankful that the state is upholding those laws they've passed. In Acts 17:26, we are told that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Note that we are all of one race, the human race, and there is zero room for hatred of any people group, ethnicity, or language. But did you also catch that God determines the boundaries of their habitation? You can read more about the boundaries and borders of God in Deuteronomy 32:8, Numbers 34:1 through 15, Ezekiel 47:13 through 23. Here's an extra biblical personal thought here. Open borders will only cause problems for our nation and those countries in which these immigrants are leaving. Now, that's a bit out of the scope of the Bible and what I have intent to set out to answer this morning, but I want you to know that while God has made a place for the foreigner in the land to be treated fairly, and we see that all through Scripture, Exodus 23:9, Leviticus 19:33 and 34, Deuteronomy 10:19, he also put it on the heart of Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. If that offends you, then you really ought to read the Old Testament. You'll find all sorts of commands of God that you can be offended at him for, not me. My opinion is this. Again, my opinion. Every nation has the moral obligation and right to choose who enters its borders and who may reside there. And I am thankful that we have laws to limit and control who can enter this country. That does not make me racist or xenophobic. Lastly, and then hang in there, we're going to be finish up with religious liberty, or dare I refer to it as separation of church and state. I know we are a couple of weeks removed from my spiel about limited government, but I venture down this path again in praise of our founding fathers' apparent wisdom. I've mentioned several times how a government is best suited to punish evil based on violations of the natural moral law. One reason for keeping the state out of the church matters is however good civil authorities are at judging and detecting and punishing evil, for example, adultery. No official without divine wisdom can judge lustful looks, which is what Jesus told us we are not to have, or even anger at another brother, which Jesus equated with murder. Much of the Bible deals with spiritual law upheld ultimately by God. We need to understand that the Bible was written for believers. The Bible has a place, really, only within the church framework, within a biblical worldview. What I'm trying to say is that God has inscribed certain laws on the hearts of every human, but other biblical commands were written just to Christians. Truthfully, I don't want to be subject to a state that attempts to enforce things like church attendance. I don't want to be subject to a government that enforces the Lord's Supper or enforces commands like rejoice always. A government that gets in the middle of pray without ceasing, or a government that tries to enforce fear not, a government that tries to enforcing forgiveness. See, many of these instructions and commands are to believers are matters of the heart, and understand that there are different expectations and consequences for civic and spiritual statutes. So do I believe that we need separation of church and state? Absolutely, I do. But not in the context that many use it today. For example, many say pastors should not be able to endorse candidates and that they appeal to this sort of separation of church and state. Likewise, nonprofits and churches are forbidden from donating to political campaigns based on separation of church and state. The fact is, nowhere in the Constitution do you see the word separation of church and state. This idea was penned by Jefferson, who was very much a religious man. But separation of church and state was not so much keeping the church out of politics, rather it was to keep state overreach out of the church. It was written by men that understand the issues that arose from a state-sanctioned religion. For example, the 16th century Church of England. History shows that the blending of church and state gives rise to corruption and totalitarianism and oppression. Why? Sin. Just look at our current politicians. How many of our current senators would you like to be in and over the U.S. church or over and run this church? We have 100 senators. How many of them would you feel comfortable running this church? Shout out a number. One?
Less than 50.
Less than 50, okay. Okay, less than 51. Zero. Do you know that 82 of our 100 senators identify as either Christian or Catholic? Government and church don't mix well. Now, Christians can and should be involved in political process just like everyone else, but we need to remember the words of Jesus. His kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. That said, a national, earthly, natural realm church is not the answer to the world's spiritual problems. The spiritual problems of this world will never be fixed through government when its leaders do not follow after God the Father. That's why I do support separation of church in state.